Good evening, everyone. Let's get this here. Was this off for a reason? No, it is now. I'll leave it off just in case. One of the excellent and frustrating things about the internet is that it has made high quality history available to us through podcasts. So I listen to the BBC History podcast, and it's excellent and frustrating at the same time. It's excellent in that I've been learning about the Magna Carta and the way that it shaped English and Western law. I've been learning about Japan and its history, and these are from the top professors around the world. I've been learning about the Second World War, I've been learning about the Spartans. There's all manner of history that you can learn out there. And it's excellent. It's high quality, half-hour podcast, and you go, wow, I've always heard about this and now I actually know about it somewhat. But it's also frustrating, isn't it? Because there's so much out there. There is so much good stuff out there. There's so much good stuff out there that you could be learning. And I want to ask you a question. You know, what history have you learnt? What history have you learnt? Maybe you've learned a bit of the history of your own family or something like that. Maybe you've learned Australian history or European history or Aboriginal history. There's all these different histories, isn't there, that we can learn. As a Christian, and even if you're not a Christian, what does God say to us about the history we should learn? There's all this huge amount of history. You can't possibly learn all of it. Where should you start? Where's the place you would want to start as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus? What history do you want to learn? I want to say to you that the history in the book of Genesis is what God wants us to learn. The book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at the gospel according to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The book of Genesis has this history in it that is the background for understanding ourselves, and it's the background for understanding who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So that is the very first verse of the New Testament. What does the very first verse of the New Testament say? It says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So the very first verse of the New Testament says, you've got to go back to the book of Genesis. You've got to go back to Abraham to understand what we're going to tell you about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be doing over these next 4 weeks. And so please bring your Bibles along as we look at the book of Genesis. I'm not going to be looking at every single part of their lives. That would be too long. I'm going to be looking at the big themes and tracing them through into the New Testament. And so today we're going to be looking at the gospel according to Abraham. Now, who is Abraham and what do we need to understand about him? Well, first of all, we need to know his name. You may have noticed from the young lady who was reading today that it starts off being Abram, which means father. And later on in his life, it's Abraham, which means father of many. So he has a name change during his life from being father to being father of many. When we look at what's happened beforehand in the Bible, we've seen that God has created the world. He's created it good. And he's placed Adam and humanity in the garden, Adam in the garden to live as God's people, Adam and Eve to live as God's people, but Adam and humanity have sinned against God. They've turned their backs on their Creator. And because of this, they've lost the presence of God. And we see that this happens over a long period of time. So you may be familiar with those genealogies in the first part of the Bible, and you're going, why do I have to read all these genealogies? They're showing you that God has given humanity a long time. There's this generation, this generation, this generation, this generation, and guess what? It continues, and at the end of it all, no one's risen up, no one's turned things around, no one's led everyone back to God. sin has remained. Sin has remained. And so at the start of the genealogies and at the end of the genealogies, the situation is the same, even after all that time. And this is actually the situation of our world. You see, our world is bound in sin against God. God made us to give him glory, to give him praise. And instead of giving God praise, we actually live lives that don't bring glory to God. We fail to live the way we're meant to. And even if you were to wait another 40 generations and keep the list of 40 generations, we'd still be doing exactly the same thing as we're doing now. You see, that's the world that Abraham comes into. A world that is bound in sin. God's angry at sin. And there's no one to do anything about it. And it's into this world, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. It's into this world that God, calls the man Abram. Look at verse 12. Sorry, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So here we see that God makes this promise to this man, Abraham. God calls this man Abraham. It's not that Abraham is more righteous than anyone else. It's not that he's done anything different. It's just God has just chosen this man, Abram. And what does he promise him? He promises him a land. He says, "I'm going to take you to a land." This is called the promised land. You may have heard that phrase. He's going to give Abram a land. He's going to make nation into He's going to make Abram into a nation of peoples, the father of many nations, and Abram's going to be the source of God's blessing to this world. Now, this promise that God gives to Abraham here actually shapes the rest of the Bible. When you're reading the book of Kings, it's based around this. In the Psalms, they're based, some of them, around this. The first verse of the New Testament is based around this, that there is this man, Abram, that God has spoken to, and that through him he's going to give him a land, turn him into a nation, and God's blessing is going to come through this man to the world. Now, when you're reading Genesis, what you need to know is that when you're reading about Abraham doing something, it's always got to do with one of those three aspects of the promise. So when Abraham will be in a land and something might be happening in the land, that's to do with God's promised him this land. So there might be a dispute he has with the people of the land, and the question is, what's that going to mean for God's promise? Or it might be how Abraham's going to become a nation. As we saw in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, just after receiving this promise, goes to Egypt, where his wife, and if you're going to have a nation, you've got to have a wife who's going to give you those children. His wife, that is the nation, is taken away by Pharaoh. And so you see that that story's got to do with the promise that God gave to Abraham, and how's it going to work itself out in this situation. And then, of course, there's the question of how will Abraham bring God's blessing to the world. If you want to make sense of the stories in Genesis, you need to have this promise of Genesis chapter 12 in mind. How is Abraham going to get the land? How is he going to become a nation? How will his blessing come to the world? Now, the other thing that's interesting about this promise that God gives to Abraham is that it's a promise. It's not that God comes up to Abraham and says, "Here are all these laws. Here's the Ten Commandments. Keep these Ten Commandments, and I will give you this." It's not like that, is it? He just chooses him and gives him a promise and says, what's actually called a covenant. And this is a really important word in the Bible, the word covenant. A covenant, the closest thing we often use is the marriage covenant. It's where two people voluntarily come into an arrangement where each one agrees to do certain things. And in this case, God voluntarily makes this covenant with Abram to bring about these promises, as I've said here. And so we see here that God is not relying upon human righteousness to bring about his promises. He's just going to bring about his promises through this man his own way. And God's going to do this work. But the good news of this chapter is that in a world of sin and death, a world that turns away from God, God is now acting. God has now come into this world through this man, Abram, and he's going to bring his blessing. He's going to bring the blessing of life. He's going to bring the blessing of forgiveness. He's going to bring the blessing of undoing the situation that we're in. So this is how the life of Abram begins, with these promises and these ideas focused around his life. So let's look at the first of these now. Abraham and the land. Abraham and the land. So we see here that God has promised Abram a land for his people. And that this is interesting, isn't it? That God actually has a land for his people. God has a place for his people. We just need to think about that, because it's an idea all the way through the scriptures. It's not just that Abram's going to get a land. I hope you can see that this is actually God talking about his land for his people. We might even talk about that as heaven, the way that we think about it. Where is the land that God has for his people? How do you become part of those his people to share in that land? You see, what does our world say to us? You know, our world says to us, well, there may not be anything in the future. There is no promised land. There is no kingdom to come. But no, God's saying here, no, there is life. I am going to make a blessing, bring you into the land, and there is going to be a physical place that my people will be. You can see how this is laying the foundation for the resurrection and for God's kingdom. Now, in chapter 12, verse 6, what do we read? Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Mamre at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So God has said to Abram, I'm promising you this land, the land of Canaan. Let's go and have a look. And he goes there, and the people are living there, the Canaanites. And so for Abram to believe what God has said, he's actually got to believe it by faith, doesn't he? He's one man with his group of people, and there are people who are already in the land. Now, I guess for us, particularly in our Australian culture and our post-colonial culture, we probably feel uncomfortable that God is going to give this land to Abram when there's people already in there. I guess many of you feel uncomfortable at that, if you understand what's happening here. The Canaanites are in the land, and God's saying, I'm going to give you their land. I think that makes us feel uncomfortable today, as a way that it probably didn't for most other generations. How is it that God can promise this? Well, it's because God is the creator of all things. God created all things, and ultimately it's God's land. Australia is God's land. The world is God's creation. And one of the lessons that we see as we read the story of Genesis is that God gives his land to whom he wishes. He raises up empires, he pulls down empires. There was the Roman Empire, the Arab Empire, the Greek Empire. They're all gone. Currently, we're living in our empire. How long it will last, I don't know. God raises up empires. He raises up nations. It's his creation. We see this, don't we, in that the riches of the world, we might think Australia, we're a rich country, they're God's riches. And so when God wants to equip Abram for a life of faith, he sends a famine on Abraham, so Abraham has to go to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt, things work themselves out, but the result is Abraham leaves Egypt with Egypt's wealth, because the wealth's actually God's wealth and God sent him down. In the Psalms, it actually says that God sent the famine to send the Israelites down there. You see, God's in control. God guides the nations as he wants. Now, we see that God is a just God. And this is one of the things, because it can be scary when we hear this, isn't it? It can be scary when you hear that God gives nations, God gives the land where he wants. But what we're assured is that God is actually a just God. And the example we get of that in Abram's life is Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Sodom and Gomorrah, God comes to these two cities, and we read in 18 verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So here we see, can you trust God? Can you trust God to be the fair judge in view of what I've been saying? Verse 19, the two angels that God sends to Sodom and Gomorrah arrived in the evening, and Lot, that's Abram's nephew, was sitting in the gateway. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. Would you sleep in Franklin Square overnight? Do you sleep in Hobart Mall overnight? Just put up your tent and just lay there on Thursday, Friday, Saturday night? Probably not. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you at night? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. So this is the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23, what does God do? By the time Lot reached Zoar, that's a town out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those who lived in the cities. So the story of Sodom and Gomorrah shows us that God's judgment does come, but it's really after a long time of waiting. And it's only when the people are thoroughly corrupt. So we can actually trust God to be a fair judge. Look at chapter 15, verse 6, verse 16. He's given his promise to Abram that Abram will have the land, but notice what he says. Chapter 15, verse 16. He says to Abram, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace, that is, you'll die, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It's not yet reached its full measure. You see, God just doesn't say to Abraham, I'm just going to take these people out and put you in. What he says is, no, their sin needs to get to a certain point before I judge. You see, God actually gives the Amorites, the people in the land, time. He gives people time to repent. God's going to make a land for his people. He has the power to do it, but he's demonstrating something to us here. That is, God is patient, waiting for us to repent, waiting for us to turn back to him, waiting for us not to ignore what he's done for us. Right? He gives the Amorites four generations. It also shows us that when God gives his land to his people, when he brings them into the land, there's going to be judgment before there's salvation. When Abram's descendants come into the land, it's going to involve a judgment as it also brings a salvation. Now, of course, this is what we see with Jesus, isn't it? This is exactly what we see with Jesus. God has sent his son to die for our sins. And 2 Peter tells us that God is patient. He's a just judge. You can trust that God will do what is right. He's a just judge. He's giving people time to repent. But in order for us to be forgiven, there needs to be that judgment first. And that's what Jesus did on the cross for you. That salvation that we need comes through the Lord Jesus taking that judgment for us. You see that there's the gospel there in Abram. Let's move on to the nation. Now, the promise that Abram was given was that he would become a mighty nation. He'd become the people of God, you could say. And who are the people of God? Who are they? That's sort of one of the questions that the book of Genesis answers for us. Who is this son of Abraham? First of all, we see that Abram has to work out who's going to be his son, because he's 75 years old when he gets this promise, and his wife can't have children. She can't have any children. And so how's he going to make a nation? How's he going to make a nation? How's this man whose name is Father? You see the irony in his name. His name is Father, and he has no children. And so who are his heir? Who's going to inherit the promise from God? Well, it starts off being Lot, because Lot's his nephew. And so Lot sort of gets some of the promised land. They divide up, and Lot takes some of the promised land, but God says, no, Lot's not going to be the heir. He's not going to inherit the promised land. Lot's not the heir. Okay, and then we read about a man named Eliezer, who's his chief servant in the house. He's the governor of Abram's house. And God says, you haven't given me any children, God. If you haven't given me any children, you know, Eliezer, my chief governor, he's going to be my heir. And God says, no, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah gets impatient. Abram's now about 90 years old. She still hasn't had a child. And so she takes her servant girl. And she says to her servant girl, I'm giving you to Abram. Abram has a child through her, Ishmael. And so Sarah's trying to raise up a son for Abram through her servant girl. But God says, no, he's not the one. It's going to be Sarah. It's going to be Sarah. And so we see that Sarah, the woman who is about 90 years old, who's well past the age of childbearing, who's an old woman now, miraculously has a son, Isaac. And so it's this miraculously born son who is going to this work of the Spirit, who is this true son. In fact, he's spoken of as being the only son of Abraham. Even though he's got all these other sons from other women, it's only the son through Sarah that God says is your only son. And so it's demonstrating something here for us, that the sons of God are not just going to come about from a normal birth. They come about through the supernatural work of God. That's who the sons of God are going to be. This is who the nation of Israel is, the nation of Abraham are going to be. They're going to be the people who come from the work and the promise of God. They're the children of the promise. Not the children of natural birth, not the children of inheritance laws, not the children of family ties. They're the children of the special working of God, that they are born of God, as Isaac is. Now, the next thing we see, as we had in the story there, is that this son, this precious son that Abraham finally gets, Isaac, that God commands him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. God commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham does this. He does this. It speaks about God testing Abraham this way. God has been waiting all his life for this son. He finally gets it, and God says, "Give it to me. Give your son to me." In fact, it says several times, "Give me your only son." And so this demonstrates something to us, that the giving of your only son is precious to God. The giving of your only son is something. We don't have to wait later on, and I'm sure you know where it goes, but there's something about this, which while it may sound barbaric to us to hear, give up your son, what does God do? As Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, God stops him and actually says to Abram, "You're not the one to give up your son. You're not the one." Let me just read to you from chapter 22, verse 12. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abram looked up, and there in the thicket was a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So you see there that we learn a lot about who the Son of God is, don't we? Who the Son of Abraham is. He's the Son that God gives. And there's something special about him where when he is given that is precious in God's sight. But ultimately, it's not Abraham who gives the son. But he finishes that section by saying, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham's son is saved by this ram, by this sacrificial ram, this sacrificial sheep being given on his behalf. And of course, that's what we have in Jesus, isn't it? See, this story is laying for us all these stories, these concepts that we're familiar with in the cross, in that Jesus had a special birth. He's not an ordinary son who's given. He's the son who's given only by the work of God. And it's God the Father who offers his son for us. And Jesus is both the one who's offered and the sacrificial lamb, as he saves us. You see, the gospel's here in Abram's life. The final point we need to finish up with quickly is the blessing. We've seen that the world is a world of sin and death, and God is promising forgiveness and life. We may think that we need to earn God's forgiveness and life. We need to keep the law. We may think that we can win it by military conquest. We may think we have the good life through economic management or by having secured our good health. The Bible says that the blessing of God is only what God can give, and that the true blessings are only what God can give, and that God's blessings are going to come through this man, Abram. Now we see Abram pleading for Sodom, and he's able to, he shows us God's righteousness in judging Sodom, but he pleads for it. But ultimately in Abram's life, we don't see the nations being all blessed. We don't see the nations of the world being blessed. And so as we go through the Bible, we're really waiting to see, when will God bless the nations? He raises up the nation of Israel, and Israel sort of is a blessing to the nations, but they're not really. And so by the time we get to Jesus, we're still waiting. Where is the blessing of God? How is God going to bless the world? And let me just finish up now by going to Galatians chapter 3, where we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. So Ephesians chapter 3, I'll go from verse 8. It says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that is the nations, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abram, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see, Paul is saying here that Jesus was the one that brings the blessings promised to Abraham. Jesus is the one who comes from God, the divine Son of God, who offers his life so that our sins may be fully paid for. So that even though we persist in sin in our life, our sins have been paid for before God, so that we can know that we are forgiven. Not because we've kept God's laws, not because we're better than somebody else, but because God has sent Jesus to die for our sins. And it's actually at this point in history, with the coming of Jesus, that the message and the story of Abraham goes out to the world. And so for exactly at the time of Jesus, miraculously, the message of Christ and his forgiveness goes out to all the world, not through armies. Christians didn't have armies to take it out. It's just through people preaching the word. And that message has come to us today. And so, as Christians, this is what Abraham means to us. He's our father in the faith. He's the one who put his faith in the promises of God. As he walked through a land that wasn't his, he trusted that God would give it to him when it was God's time. When he couldn't have children and it seemed impossible to have, he continued to believe that God would bless him with children. Even when God asked him to sacrifice his son, he still knew that God would give him a son somehow. He was a man who lived by faith in the promise that God had given him. And this is how we're to live as well. We're to be men and women of faith. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We live by faith, not by sight. You see, that's how Abraham lived. He lived by trusting in what God had said to him, not from just what he could see around him. He knew that God had a future, God had a plan, and what he called upon Abram to do was to trust that God would fulfill it. And this is what God says to us. God has sent his son Jesus to fulfill the promises that God gave to Abram. And he calls upon us now to put our faith in him and to walk by faith, not by sight. Amen.